All right, open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're visiting with us tonight, or if this is the first time you've come to a Wednesday evening service, we have just begun, just a couple weeks ago, a series through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter. Jamie has taught the last couple weeks from chapter 1 all the way through verse 17, and tonight we are starting in verse 18. But I'll go ahead and read the whole chapter. Hopefully it'll remind us of some of what we've heard the last couple weeks and give us good context for the section that we're looking at this evening. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, to Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are called, who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world to shame the and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. May the Lord help us now as we consider the verses we've read from his word. So tonight, we're looking at verses 18 to 25. I'd planned to get to the end of the chapter, but I thought for a number of reasons maybe we'll stop at 25 tonight, partly because it makes next week's sermon a little bit easier and makes tonight's sermon a little bit easier. So anyway, we'll stop at 25. There's so much in these verses that I am overwhelmed to even start opening it, to be honest. I don't want to be overly transparent, but I feel my inadequacy. This passage is so full of God's wisdom. It is so full of treasure that I don't think I can do it justice, and I can't. So my prayer tonight, as we do look at it, is that God would help us to see the treasure of his word for what it is. We're reading about the wisdom of God compared to the foolishness of men. So preaching is a weak instrument that God has chosen to demonstrate his power. There is a lot here, so bear with me. There are some hard things to work out, some difficult sentences, even grammar, and the way the different things are set up, the flow of the passage is difficult. But hopefully we can come away with a good understanding of what Paul wants us to get from this passage. What does Paul want us to get from the passage? So he has just come off of verse 17 saying, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." That's Paul's mission. I've been sent to preach the gospel. And in fact, baptism, as important as it is, as Jamie said last week, in a sense to Paul, takes a back seat. His mission is to preach. He'll leave baptism to some of the elders and others, to the elders in the areas where he's preaching. But he is set on preaching Christ, the cross, the gospel. That's what Paul has been called to do. And he says, I'm not going to do it in cleverness of speech. So it matters, Paul says, how I choose to preach the gospel. I can't just go around and preach the gospel however I want to. I refuse to do it with cleverness of speech. And he says, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Cleverness of speech. So that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So Paul is saying, I have determined, based on my calling, that I'm going to preach the gospel. That is what God has sent me to do. And I refuse to do it in a way that appeals to the cleverness and the wisdom of the world. I refuse it. I will not do that. I will preach the gospel in its plainness and in its simplicity so that the gospel, the cross of Christ, would not be made void. So he's just made that statement. And then the passage we're reading tonight is kind of Paul now, having made that statement, he almost takes, in a sense, a break from this main issue that he's dealing with, which is, if you remember, this issue of division in the church. He started that in verse 10. Verse 10, he says, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you." And he says, because I've been informed that there are some divisions. So that's the main thing Paul's dealing with. But he takes a break from that now to explain the statement that he's just said, "I preached Christ, the gospel, and I don't do it with cleverness of speech." Why doesn't he do it with cleverness of speech? Well, what we'll see in this passage is this. He doesn't do it in cleverness of speech because if you are doing something to cater to the wisdom of the world, you are doing something that caters to that which is in direct opposition to the wisdom of God. So if I'm going to choose a method that the world deems as wise in its self-reliant pride, then that method itself contradicts the very message of the gospel. And so that's Paul's point. I am determined to preach in simplicity, God's chosen method, just preaching. Why? Because that's God's wisdom, and everything else that the world holds up as wisdom, that self-reliant pride, stands in opposition to it. And he says here, the word of the cross. That's what he's, verse 18, that's what he's here to preach. He's here to preach the word of the cross. So the word of the cross, he also calls it, in verse 21, the message preached. So the word of the cross, the message preached. Verse 23, synonymous with Christ crucified. Verse 24, synonymous with Christ. So all of these terms, they identify the same exact thing. The message preached, Christ crucified, Christ himself, and the word of the cross, all of those characterize the same thing. And so Paul's saying, that's what I preach. I preach Christ, his crucifixion, his atoning and sacrificial death for sinners, his person, his work for us. That's what I'm determined to preach. And the word of the cross there is it's kind of a play on words in a sense, back to verse 17. In verse 17, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, or literally, wisdom of word, or word of wisdom. So he says, I'm not doing it in word of wisdom, but I am doing it in the word of the cross. So he's setting up this distinction between the world's word of wisdom and God's word of the cross. Right away in verse 18, he's now drawing this massive distinction, not in the word of wisdom, but in the word of the cross. And he says, that word of the cross divides all of humanity. That is what distinguishes the only two groups ultimately that exist among all human beings. On the one hand, as the word of the cross is presented, there are those on this side of humanity who say, that's foolish. And then as that same word of the cross is preached, there are those on this side who say, that's the power of God. And those are the only two options in humanity. You either hear the word of the cross and you say, that's power, that's wisdom. Or you hear the word of the cross and you say, that's foolishness. And he says that there's two groups are distinguished by two conditions. So those who call the gospel, the cross, foolishness, the word of the cross, foolishness, he says they're perishing. On the other hand, those who see the word of the cross as God's wisdom, the power of God, they're being saved. And those two things refer to the current condition. I mean, that's the condition they are currently in. Those who reject the gospel are perishing. They're in the condition of being destroyed. They are in destruction and headed toward destruction and will be destroyed. So it emphasizes not just something in the future, it's their present condition and it's their future condition. They are here and they're headed there. They're perishing and they are headed toward destruction. It's the same thing Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. They are right now separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and they have no hope and are without God in the world. That's what it means to be perishing. They right now are in the condition of being separated from the God they were created to know, and they're headed down that path of destruction to the end, which is eternal and ultimate destruction. But on the other hand, there are those who are being saved, and that's the same. It's the present condition. It's a continual state. They are in the condition of being saved. They are in the realm of salvation. There's a certainty and an assurance that's there. Salvation isn't just something that looks that awaits them in the future. They are right now, they have right now entered into this condition of salvation. They were saved, they're being saved, they will be saved. That is what they are. If you are saved, you are saved. And it can't be undone. You can't be partly saved, partly not. You are saved if you are saved. You belong to God. Being sanctified, of course, but if you are saved, you have entered into the condition of belonging to God. That can't be more in the future than it is now. So there are two conditions. Those conditions are determined by two different responses to the same message. So Paul says, this word of the cross, it divides all humanity. To some, it's foolishness, they're perishing. To some, it's power, they're being saved. So let's consider the word of the cross. That'll kind of be the, I guess you could say, the thread that'll run through, hopefully what will be somewhat of an outline. The first thing is the word of the cross is foolishness. That's the first thing he says. The word of the cross is foolishness. It's nonsense. It's absurd. It's contemptible. It's not worth my time. It doesn't even deserve me paying attention to it. It's just worthy of being disregarded, cast off. It's foolishness. There's no value to it. It's without reason. It doesn't make sense. To some, the cross is foolishness. Why? Well, Paul will go on to say, because it doesn't align with worldly wisdom. It's in contrast to what we think is wise. It doesn't meet the requirements of the standards that we've set up as what salvation ought to be. It's different. It doesn't meet what we want it to be. And he says, first, in verse 23, with regard to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. He says, to the Gentiles, it's foolishness, which both of those fall under this category of the cross being foolishness. Basically, what Paul is saying is to the whole world, whether you're Jew or Gentile, which covers all of humanity, the cross is foolishness if you're not a Christian. That's it. You cannot have another option. If you are not in Christ, the cross is foolishness to you. And I'll get on later, hopefully, to be able to explain that. But consider for a second verse 23, where Paul says, kind of expositing, the statement that the cross is foolishness. He says in verse 23 that to Jews it's a stumbling block. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block. So stumbling block, something that causes you to be trapped, caught, to stumble, to fall. It means that something is a scandal to you. So the cross to Jews, he says, it's a scandal. And he says partly the reason it was a scandal is because they asked for signs and the gospel didn't fulfill what they were looking for. The preaching of the cross, this simple method of preaching, didn't meet their requirements. They were saying, give me a sign. Let me see a miracle. Let me see some great display of power. And even more, what they were saying really was, if this man was really Messiah, he would have demonstrated it by this miraculous sign of power in restoring the kingdom to Israel. That would have been the sign that we would have believed. If this man was really the Messiah, he would have demonstrated it with signs and with power. And so they're saying, show me signs. Give me some reason to believe that your message really has power. But the problem is that they had lots of signs. They had lots of signs all through the gospel. So the Jews saw Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle. John 12, verse 37, John says, though he had performed many signs before them, so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. The Jews had seen signs. They'd seen Jesus do all kinds of miracles, healing people, casting out demons, even raising people from the dead. They saw him do miracles, so many miracles, John says, and still they were not believing him. So the problem wasn't signs. They said it was signs. The problem wasn't signs. No amount of signs, no amount of displays of miraculous power would have convinced the Jews. It would have continued to be a stumbling block to them. Jesus said, even if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, then even if a man be raised from the dead, they're not going to believe. The problem is not whether or not they saw signs. The problem was their unbelieving, prideful heart. No amount of signs would have convinced them because the problem was inside of them. It was their unbelieving, prideful heart. It's at enmity with God. It's at enmity with the Messiah that God sent. And so there is no way that any observation of anything outside of them would be able to convince them internally or lead them to accept internally that this Christ was really the Messiah. They were in opposition to him. They were at enmity with him. And they were at enmity with him because they were really wise. The Jews were really wise. They knew what kind of Messiah they wanted. They had a good understanding of what it was going to look like when the Messiah did come. And when Jesus came, he didn't meet up with any of the standards of their wisdom. So he didn't give them the kingdom back. They wanted the kingdom of Israel back. He didn't give it to them. They were still under the oppression of their enemies. He didn't sit on a throne as a king. He was crucified on a cross. And ultimately, the biggest point of stumbling for them is the fact that Jesus was crucified. So Justin Martyr, second century, kind of debating back and forth with a rabbi. He's trying to convince the rabbi from Daniel 7. Look, it says right here. This is Jesus. Look at Daniel 7. Talk about the king and the kingdom and the Messiah. This is Jesus. And the rabbi in response says, sir, these and such like passages of Scripture compel us to await one who is great and glorious and takes the everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days as Son of Man. But this, your so-called Christ, is without honor and glory, so that he has even fallen into the uttermost curse that is in the law of God, for he was crucified. That's what it means to be a stumbling block to the Jews. That's absurd. Our Messiah would not die on the cross. We were waiting for someone glorious, and he is not the one we were waiting for. So their wisdom and their own understanding, their expectations prevented them and their own pride and unbelief from accepting that Jesus could be the Messiah. And we hear that request a lot today, this give me more signs, give me more evidence, show me more historical evidence, and I'll believe. But the problem is that's not true. You could show an unbeliever evidence after evidence after evidence, and they still will not believe. The problem is not the evidence. The problem is a heart that is self-reliant, self-sufficient, and has no room for a Savior. And so no matter how much you attempt to convince someone with historical evidence, it'll do no good. They'll ultimately say, show me more, show me more. The Jews had seen so many, and yet they said, show me more signs. You can give someone all the historical evidence in the world, and still they'll say, give me more. I need more. I won't believe until you give me more evidence. Because the problem is their heart. The problem is our heart by nature. No amount of evidence will convince someone that the cross is anything other than foolishness. So it's a stumbling block to the Jews, but it's also foolishness to the Gentiles. Again, in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. They were looking for wisdom, he says in verse 22. They wanted wisdom. They wanted to be wowed with someone's understanding and ability to present an argument in a way that convinced you of even the most absurd things. If someone could link logically a couple different points together and lead you ultimately to the conclusion that what they're saying is true, even if it's absurd, that to the Gentiles was impressive. That's what they were wanting. Someone who could give a wonderful oratory argument and convince them of whatever it was they were wanting to be convinced of. The gospel preached is the opposite of that. It's not about some beautiful, fancy, persuasive presentation. It's about the content of the gospel itself. And so to the Gentiles, the preached word is foolishness for two reasons. One, the method is foolish, and two, the message is foolish. The method of preaching is foolishness. What skill does it take for someone to get up and simply tell you something about a man who lived and died and rose? Anyone could do that. Anyone could stand up and tell you historical fact. That's not what the Gentiles were impressed by. That was foolishness to them. And the message was foolishness. The cross to the Gentiles, again, like the Jews, was despicable. What kind of Messiah who couldn't even save himself, who died the shameful death of a thief or a criminal on the cross, would be able to save me? What good could I possibly reap from him? Samuel Davies says, as to the Greeks who were a learned philosophical people, it seemed to them the wildest folly to worship one as a god who had been crucified as a malefactor and to trust in one for salvation who had not saved himself. That's what the cross is to Gentiles in the days of Paul. This man couldn't save himself. How could he save us? Some people said, Gentiles, here's a couple quotes from Gentiles in the day regarding the teachings of the cross. It's sick delusions, they said. It's perverse and extravagant superstition. It's senseless and crazy superstition. It's the destruction of all true religion. I mean, just talk about throwing dirt on the gospel. That is, this is despicable. This is disgusting, they're saying. This thing that Christians are teaching, it makes me, it's a sick delusion. So the cross was foolishness, it was a stumbling block then in the days of Jesus. It continues to be foolishness and a stumbling block today. It goes against what we think we need in our sinful nature. So that might not be for the same reasons. So the cross, this idea of the cross, if we could put ourselves in 2,000 years ago, in the days of the crucifixion, we would be, I don't know what the word would be, we would be scandalized by it. We would be overwhelmed by the thought that the Messiah would die on the cross. That today doesn't carry the same offense. And so when people take offense at the gospel, when they call it foolishness, it might not be for the same exact reasons outwardly that the Jews and the Gentiles called it foolishness, but there is still that underlying accusation against the cross continually that it's foolishness by everyone, us included, prior to conversion. It's a message that says we can't save ourselves, and that's foolishness to many. It's a message that says we're not that bad. We just need, I'm sorry, it's a message that says we are that bad, and we could never do anything at all to do anything good for ourselves. It's foolishness to the world to say that. It's foolishness to say that God the Father would crucify God the Son. It's said that that's cosmic child abuse. That's disgusting. What kind of God would crucify his own son under his wrath? It's said that there could not just be one way of salvation. There's no way that this man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago could be the only savior of all the world. There are so many different people, so many different religions, so many different backgrounds. How could one man dying on a cross be the only way of salvation? That's foolishness. You're fools. It's narrow-minded. It's antiquated. It's mythical. It's not even true. You guys are believing a message about a man who died on the cross. It's not even real. It's not even true. It's foolish. How dumb are you? It doesn't make sense. So not everyone gives the same explanation for why they think the cross is foolishness, but ultimately, everyone who does not cast himself in full reliance on the cross of Christ is stating, I think it's foolishness. They might not say it with their mouths, but if you refuse to acknowledge the cross of Christ is my only means of salvation, it is my only hope, then the only other alternative you have is to say that it's not your only hope. And in saying it's not your only hope, you're saying it's foolishness. It's not true. You have to be. What other option do you have? If you're refusing to cast yourself entirely on the cross of Christ, then you're relying in something other than the cross of Christ. And so something else is wisdom to you, while the cross of Christ is foolishness to you. So the problem remains today that the world, in its wisdom, calls the cross and the preached message foolishness. So by way of simple application, we should be ready for that. I mean, that's what do we expect? When we go out and preach the message of the cross to a world who is lost in their sin, what kind of response do we expect? They should call our message foolishness. That's the condition of their heart. Not only will they call our message foolishness, they will call us fools. You will be called a fool. If you're going to preach the gospel, you will be called a closed-minded, narrow-minded bigot. Be ready for that. I mean, be prepared for that. It's not the end of the world. The end of the world is not preaching the gospel. To be ridiculed for the sake of the gospel, who cares? So be ready for it. The world considers the cross foolishness. It's a stumbling block to the world, to Jews, to Gentiles, to everyone in their sin. And then second, the word of the cross is the power and the wisdom of God. So if the world is going to consider the cross foolishness, and not only that, if the world is going to consider us fools for preaching the gospel, why should we preach the gospel? It's obvious. That is God's means of power. That is his power. That is his display of power in salvation. The gospel and the gospel preached. It's worth being ridiculed for because only this message has the power to save. Verse 18, to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. And then verse 24, to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So if you want to see God's power and God's wisdom in its clearest display, it is going to be found in the cross and in the preaching of the cross. That is where God exalts himself as powerful and wise, the only wise God. So for it to be power, what does it mean that the cross, the word of the cross, is power? If you're a believer, then you know by experience that the gospel alone is able to do what you need to be done in you and for you. There is nothing else that could deliver you from the bondage of sin, that could cleanse your restless conscience from the knowledge of your sin, that could restore you to a right relationship with your Maker, that could continually give you the grace to live a life of godliness. There's nothing else that you can go to other than the gospel. And if you're a believer, you've experienced that this is the power of God for salvation. This is the power of God. It has delivered me. I've experienced what it is for the gospel to be the power of God. It's also the wisdom of God. It's the place where all of God's attributes meet in perfect harmony. The cross is the place where the justice of God is poured out in its fullness. His hatred of sinners, his inability to tolerate unholiness, the need for him to satisfy the claims of his justice. The cross is the place where that happened. In the outpouring of his wrath on his Son, that's where we see the justice of God fully manifested. If God's own Son had to be crucified under his wrath, then what does that tell us about the character of God? It tells us that his justice makes no exceptions. None. He cannot look at sin and iniquity with indifference. He must punish it as a good and righteous creator. And so the cross tells us God is just, but it also tells us at the same time, God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of patience and kindness. At the same time that he is pouring out the wrath of his justice on his Son, he is redeeming those who have done nothing but rebel against him. In the very same moment, in the very same act, he is at one time condemning his Son and loving you who hated him. And that is the greatest revelation of God's character right there in one act. And every time we preach the gospel, we are preaching the character of God. And again and again and again, the world is being reminded, you have a God who is both just and loving. You must come to him for forgiveness, but you can come to him because he will forgive you. Every time we preach the cross, the attributes of God are put on display. J.C. Philpott says, "By the cross of our suffering, dying Lord, justice and mercy were thoroughly harmonized. Every attribute of God blessedly glorified, the Son of his love supremely exalted, redemption's work fully accomplished, the church everlastingly saved, Satan entirely baffled and defeated, and an eternal revenue of praise laid up to redound to the glory of a triune Jehovah." Where did that happen? On the cross. That's where it happened. Sinners redeemed, justice satisfied, and praise to God triune for eternity secured in his redeemed people. If you want to see the wisdom of God, it is in the cross and in the preaching of it. And here's the irony. The Jews wanted a sign. They wanted power. The cross is the greatest display of power you could ever imagine. And yet they were blind to it. The very thing they were seeking was in the cross, and yet they didn't see it and didn't want it. And the Gentiles, they wanted wisdom. The Greeks, they wanted wisdom. In the cross, you have the greatest display of wisdom man could ever think of ever beholding. And yet they wanted nothing to do with it. It was foolishness to them. That's the irony. The very thing they were seeking was there in the cross, and yet it wasn't done their way, and it wasn't done according to their understanding. And so they had no place for it in their hearts. And that is still very true today. So when we preach the gospel, we don't cater to the desires of the people that we're preaching to. But we also have to recognize that the gospel really does answer the searching hearts of human beings. Human beings really are searching for love and acceptance and security and joy and happiness. That's what we're looking for. Let's be honest. That's what we're looking for. The problem is we look for it in every place but God, because we don't want God. But the reality is, when we gain God, we gain the desires of our heart. We gain those things that we were created to have. We were created to have life and joy and gladness and security and acceptance in God the Father. Of course, we were created for that. We're supposed to desire that. But it's only found when we go to him through the cross. It'll never be found in anything else. So the irony is, the world right now is seeking those things, but in opposition to God. And all along, the cross is offered to them, saying, "Come and you will find life and joy and security in the God who made you." So what's the difference between these two groups? You have one who considers the cross foolishness. You have the other who considers the cross to be the power of God by experience. And what's the difference? Paul says the difference is that we're called. In verse 24, to those who are the called, Christ crucified is power of God and the wisdom of God. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, if you are called, then when you're called, the cross that was once foolishness now becomes power and wisdom. So we have, what does it mean to be called? To be called means that God renews your heart in such a way that he takes out your rebellion against him and replaces it with the ability to see and acknowledge and love what is revealed in his character and in the gospel. And so God renews your heart and he draws you to himself by giving you now an insatiable desire to know him and belief that the gospel is the only way that that can happen. So how does that happen? It happens by God's sovereign doing. God graciously renews the heart. Think of, if you're in the Sunday night book study, think of J.C. Ryle, what we talked about with the thief on the cross a couple weeks ago. You have this man on the cross who's dying next to Jesus, and for at least some time, he's right there with the other thief, mocking him, scorning him, making fun of him, with everyone else. You saved others. You claim to save others. You can't save yourself. What kind of savior are you? You're dying up here just like us. I don't know what all they said. Who knows in the span of the time that they accused Jesus. But they were mocking him, ridiculing him. And then something changed. And one of those thieves who was on the cross suddenly began to say, "Wait a second. This is not who I thought he was. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. And if I'm going to have eternal life, it's going to be through him." And so suddenly he goes from calling this man foolish and mocking him to now believing him and saying, "Please remember me. Please, don't let me perish. Remember me when you go into your kingdom." What changed? All of a sudden, there's no other explanation. I mean, what could have happened? Jesus, in his weakest moment, humanly speaking, is there dying on a cross. What could have possibly persuaded this man that the man he was mocking is now suddenly, in his realization, the man who could save him? Nothing explains that except for the fact that God graciously now gave this man the ability to see. He removed the blinders from his heart and from his eyes so that he could see the beauty of the man who was dying there and bleeding on his behalf. That's what it means to be called. It's God graciously removing the blinders that have kept us from seeing him so that suddenly we do see and we long for and we come to him in faith. And it's to those who are called, those who have been drawn by God, to whom the cross is power and wisdom. That's what makes the distinction. And then finally, the word of the cross condemns the wisdom of the world. So the word of the cross is foolishness. The word of the cross is God's power and wisdom. And then finally, the word of the cross condemns the wisdom of the world. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." So God is going to destroy the wisdom of the wise, the world's wisdom. He's going to utterly do away with the clever claims of humanity. He's going to bring it to nothing. He's going to expose it for what it is: powerless, futile, incapable of accomplishing that which it sets out to accomplish. He's going to expose the wisdom of the wise. And who are the wise? He'll later say the world's wisdom. And so when it's talking about the wisdom of the wise, it's talking about the wisdom according to this world order that is in opposition to God. The wisdom that says, I can accomplish what I need to accomplish in my own power and in my own wisdom. That's the wise. That's who it's talking about. And God says, I'm going to destroy all those claims to self-sufficiency. I'm going to destroy it all. I'm going to bring it to nothing. And then he says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe in verse 20? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So it's taunting them, saying, come on, if anyone wants to claim that they're wise here, come on, present yourself. Let me see your wisdom. What's it done for you? What has it accomplished? What have you been able to accomplish in terms of your salvation by your own wisdom and your own power? If there's a wise man, the best that you can put forward, O world, where is he? Bring him forward. And it says they're nowhere. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. How? And this is where it gets a little bit tricky. So this passage, it's a little bit difficult here, but I think it's, I hope we'll be able to see what Paul's saying. He says, verse 21, how is it that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world? He says, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So there's a lot there. In the wisdom of God, God was well pleased. And then he says, since the world in its wisdom did not come to know God. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not come to know God. So it's saying God actually determined in his wisdom that he would leave mankind to himself, to his own devices, so that it would become evident that man could never come to know God in his own power. So God, in a sense, not deistically or anything like that, but God, in a sense, handed men over to their wisdom to basically say, all right, let's see. What can you accomplish? Let's see what you can gain in your own ability. And it says they gained nothing. They did not know God. They did not come to know God. That's the one thing that matters. If wisdom can result in anything, knowing God is that thing you want it to result in. And he says it didn't work. Man's wisdom amounted to nothing. The world's wisdom came to nothing. Through God's wisdom, as the world was left to itself, it did not come to know God. Now imagine if that were not the case. Let's just think theoretically or hypothetically for a second. Let's imagine that God did allow sinful man and his own devices to come to know him. Let's take an example from the Old Testament, the Tower of Babel. So imagine, hypothetically, that as these men got together to build this tower, God actually allowed them, again, this is very hypothetical, but allowed them to build a tower that really did reach to heaven. Imagine if they were really able to get into the very presence of God by the tower which they built. What would those men have said? Look what we did. Look, we did this. We built this tower. We put this thing together and we got to heaven. If God would have allowed man in any way to come to know him according to his own wisdom, man at the end of the day would have said, we're not so bad after all. Yeah, God is wise, but hey, look, we did some of it. We did a little bit of something. At least we made some progress. But the opposite is true. As God left man to his own wisdom, they didn't grow closer to God. They grew further and further away from him. That's what we see in Romans chapter 1. That as God left men to themselves, even though he had revealed himself in creation, instead of mankind recognizing God's attributes in the creation which he's made and worshiping him, instead of doing that, man corrupted all of that revelation they'd been given in creation. They distorted it. They thought they were wise in their own eyes, but really they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God for animals or for things created in the form of man and birds and animals and creeping things, something along those lines. So you see what man did in his own wisdom. He took the revelation that God had given him in creation, corrupted it, and he used it to worship things other than God. That's all that man does in his own wisdom. That's all that's accomplished. And the result of that in Romans 1 is just further and further degradation, corruption, death, misery. That's what man accomplishes in his own ability, in his own wisdom. And so God, having in his own wisdom proven that man can accomplish nothing in his own power, he says it was well-pleasing to God, or God was well-pleased, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So here's what's going on. Man has this system of wisdom. And in that system of wisdom, man says the cross is foolishness and preaching is foolishness. And in order to throw down the wisdom of man, God takes a method that they consider utterly foolish and uses it as the sole means of their salvation if they would believe. So the very thing they call foolish, God exalts, so that the wisdom they exalt would be cast down. This tells us something about the character of God. This is very important regarding the character of God. God is not man-centered. God is not interested in making you feel good about yourself. That's just the Bible. God is interested in displaying to his creation his glory, his wisdom, his greatness. He is interested in men and women and children falling on their face before him in the acknowledgement that there is only one wise God. There is only one Savior, and there is only one who is powerful to save. That's what God's interested in. That's what God wants from us. He doesn't want you to be wise according to the world. He doesn't want you to be admired and praised by men and women. He wants you to be one who simply stands in a world that hates him and says, you know what? The cross is the power of God for salvation. God is wise. Your wisdom can get you nowhere and accomplish nothing. It is God alone who in his wisdom has given us his Son to save who can save. God is not concerned about pampering our wisdom, our feelings. He wants us to acknowledge we're bankrupt. We got nothing. We can do nothing. We are nothing. There's nothing in us. There's nothing about us. There's no understanding that we can conjure up that will save us at all. It is all of him. Verse 25 is a summary statement. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So it is pleasing to God to show prideful men that the very thing they call foolish is actually wisdom. And the very thing they call weakness is actually strength. And there are going to be a whole lot of people now until the day that they die or the day that Christ returns who continue to call it foolishness, but it will come to an end. And eventually, all those who call the cross and the message of the cross foolishness will acknowledge that it's not foolishness and that it is power. That's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. And so we, by the grace of God, have been given the ability now to bow ourselves before God and say, that thing which seemed like foolishness is actually wisdom. That thing which seemed like weakness is actually power. And I bow myself before it in all reliance, and I acknowledge that that is my only hope. So God has given us that now, if you're a believer. There are some who will not admit that it's wisdom until the day that they see Christ in glory. And it will be a terrifying expectation of judgment in that day. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Sooner or later, God will expose the foolishness of worldly wisdom and all of its self-reliance. It's just a matter of time. And so there is a big picture application there of come to Christ because he is God's wisdom and he is God's power, and the cross is the means by which you will be saved, and there is no other means. That's the big picture application. Abandon all of your self-reliance and all of your self-esteeming wisdom. Cast it aside and throw yourself at the feet of Christ, who is wisdom. The second application is, even as believers, walk according to the wisdom of God. Even as believers, he will expose our foolishness. If we are obstinate and if we continue to trust in our own wisdom, in our own ability, in our own power, God in his love for us will eventually expose it and show us, you're not who you thought you were. You are not as self-reliant as you think. You need me. You need me. You need my word. So as believers, we should make it our goal not to walk according to our own understandings, but to trust the Lord with all our heart, to acknowledge him in all our ways and trust that he will make our paths straight. Here's another application, too. There are things in our lives that seem like foolishness to us. We just don't understand them. The assurance of God's word is there's wisdom in even the things that we have no idea what's going on in. There are things that we do not understand that seem like foolishness to us, but God says, no, trust me. If you are mine, this is wise and good for you. So the thing that seems like foolishness is often God's greatest display of wisdom in our lives. The thing that we don't understand is often what God uses to draw us closest to him and most magnify his grace in our lives, just like he did in the cross. I think that's it. So, exhortation from God's word: abandon self-reliance, cast yourself at the feet of Christ, recognize the futility of human wisdom, come to him, believing him, taking him at his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a wise God. I think of how miserable it would be to live in the creation of a God who had power but no wisdom. Or how miserable it would be to live in the creation of a God who had all power but no wisdom. Or all wisdom and no power. God, you are both wise and powerful. You've displayed it clearly in the cross. We thank you, God, that you've rescued us from sin, showing us that your cross is powerful to deliver us. I thank you that you've revealed yourself to us through Christ, who is our wisdom. Lord, we pray that you would create in us a deeper, ongoing reliance on you, a greater disdain for any wisdom that stands in opposition to your word. Help us, God, as a church to lay ourselves before you, to learn from you, and not stand in the counsels of our own understanding. Pray that you would do this, Lord, that our lives might be more and more a reflection of the wise accomplishment of Christ for us, that he would get all the glory from us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.